If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me this morning to Psalm chapter 1. I'm excited to start a new series. Matthew's gospel was fun. I think it was helpful. It was helpful for me anyway. I hope it was helpful for you. Going into the Psalms today and for the next couple of weeks, we are beginning a series on God's law, and in particular, the Ten Commandments. That's what's going to cover the summer. But before jumping right in to the Ten Commandments, I wanted to think for a few weeks about what God's law is, what role it functions in the life of the believer, why God has given it to us, what it does, what it's for. So we're going to start, we're going to look at Psalm 1 this week. We're going to look at Psalm 19 next week, Deuteronomy 4 the week after, or something around that time frame. And then we'll jump into the Ten Commandments for the summer. I think it'll be a helpful time. I hope it'll be a helpful time for us this summer. But our word this morning is Psalm 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? This is Psalm 1. This is a word from God for his people. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone to figure out what you want from us, to figure out who you are, to figure out what we should believe, but you've given us your word. And we pray now that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would give us understanding, that you would transform us and anchor us in the gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Every day, we are bombarded by images of the good life. That is all advertising is. It is selling you on a vision of a desirable and good life. So, for instance, if you watch any advertising, you might think that if you buy a Lincoln, you'll have the effortless cool of Matthew McConaughey. If you buy an iPhone, all of your social interactions will be in soft focus and ready for posting on social media. If you eat at Taco Bell, they want you to believe that you will be, in fact, eating food. Sorry. That wasn't in my notes. I don't like Taco Bell. We're all animated by a vision of the good life, of the life that is desirable. And that is what Psalm 1 is about, the good life. It opens by saying, blessed is the man. Verse 1, blessed is the man. And that word blessed also can be translated as happy. And when we see that word in the scriptures, when we see that word particularly in the Old Testament, the word blessed means we are talking about the good life. We are talking about the life that is desirable, the life that is good, the life that we should strive for. And so what Psalm 1 does is it shows us and it explains for us what this good life is. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what the good life is. Verses 3 and 4 tell us what this good life looks like. And verses 5 and 6 tell us why this good life matters. So what it is, what it looks like, why it matters. That's where we are heading this morning. Let's jump in there at the beginning. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what the good life is. And it opens in verse 1 by telling us what the good life is not. And what the good life is not is it is not walking in the counsel of the wicked. It is not standing in the way of sinners. It is not sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now, these are not like three different groups of people. This is just three different ways of describing a common way of living. And that last word, that word scoffers, gives us a clue as to what that means. If you look elsewhere in the Old Testament, in particular at Proverbs 19 and 20, you get an extended reflection on what a scoffer is. A scoffer is a person who is opposed to God. A scoffer is a person who is going his own way, his or her own way in the world, doing what they want to do. A scoffer is a person who is stubborn and does not listen to teaching or correction. A scoffer is a person who mocks the idea of right and wrong and justice. You can kind of boil all three of these down into this idea that what the good life is not is it is not simply doing what you want to do and then stubbornly resisting correction. So that is not the good life. The not good life is doing what you want to do and stubbornly resisting correction. But verse 2 introduces us to a different kind of person. And it's interesting that this different kind of person is not distinguished by being respectable and upright and well-behaved and dignified, but instead they are distinguished by their delight. This other kind of person delights themselves in the law of the Lord. That word law is the Hebrew word Torah. It can mean law, as in the actual laws that we see in the Old Testament. But more broadly, it simply means instruction. So this other person is distinguished by delighting in the instruction of the Lord. The instruction of the Lord includes his laws, his rules, but it also includes the stories and the rest of the scriptures. Every place God speaks, he is instructing. And this other kind of person not only delights him or herself in the law, but actually meditates on it day and night. The Hebrew word for meditate is the same word as ruminating or even like muttering to yourself throughout the day. If you mutter to yourself, you are meditating in a Hebrew sense. But it's this idea of kind of like cows do, where they chew the cud, just kind of constantly chewing, ruminating. That is what meditation is. So this other kind of person has this posture of delighting in receiving instruction from the Lord and meditating upon that instruction, which means for us, the good life is a posture of teachability in our hearts. The good life is a posture of receptiveness, of openness. The good life is a life in which you start each day with the conviction that you still have something to learn, that you still have room to grow, that there is still even sin in your lives of which you might be unaware. The good life begins with a settled conviction that you aren't done yet. You have not arrived. Because the good life is this posture of teachability and submission to God's instruction. The moment you believe that you have arrived, the moment you believe that you have nothing left to learn or nowhere left to grow, you actually stop living the good life and take a step in the counsel of the wicked. The moment you think you've got nowhere left to improve, you take a stand in the way of sinners and maybe even sit briefly, perhaps, in the seat of scoffers. There are two ways I think this looks. There are two ways it looks when Christians in particular decide that they're done growing. One of those ways we'll call stagnation. Stagnation is where you get to a point that you decide is good enough. It's not ideal. It's not terrible. But you just kind of get there and you decide, I'm okay with this. I can stay here. And you just sort of decide not to try anymore. There's no more learning. There's no more growing. You're just not going to try. You're kind of content with where you are. Have you ever met someone like this? You usually talk about them at family meals. Like, that's just how Grandpa is, right? Like, Grandpa's just, he's angry and he wants his food a particular way. And so we're just all going to kind of let him do that because Grandpa's decided he's not going to be teachable anymore. Grandpa's not going to repent and strive to grow anymore. He's just kind of happy. It's not actually good enough, but for Grandpa, that's where he's landed. And what I want to suggest is that is opposite to what the good life looks like. And it's not just grandpas that do that. It can be grandmas. It can be young people as well. The second way it looks to begin to resist this posture of teachability, we will call active resistance. And here's what that means. Active resistance means you come to a point in your life where growing any further is going to require admitting something or repenting of something or understanding something that is simply too painful. And so instead of trying to continue to work through that thing, instead of continuing to try to grow and learn and be teachable, you actively resist it. And what actually happens is you're not simply resisting that thing, you're really passing on the cost of dealing with it to other people. Here's an example. This is me as an example. This past week, let me get some water. I'm running out of water. This past week, I was in a counseling session, and my counselor said to me, Todd, you've got to come to terms with the fact that you are not as capable of doing things as you wish you were. I did not like that. That was not a fun thing for me to hear. And my heart naturally like wants to resist that. It's like, no, I'm gonna be better. I'm gonna be awesome. I'm gonna do all this stuff that you just said you don't think I can do. If I think that, if I embrace that posture and think, no, I am capable of being infinite and of doing everything, what really is going to happen is I'm going to pass on the cost of my inability to actually do that thing to my family, to myself, to you all. If I make you pretend that I'm capable of everything, that's not good for anyone. And it actually becomes actively destructive in the lives of those around the person who is resistant to growth. You see, friends, since the good life requires and consists of this teachable submission to God's instruction, stagnation and resistance to growth are really not options. They're not options for believers. We have to continue this constant process of teachability, of learning, of striving, of submitting ourselves again and again to God's instruction. And if we don't, we become destructive to ourselves and to others. So that's what the good life is. It's this posture of teachable submission to God's instruction. Verses 3 and 4 then tell us what that looks like. Verse 3 tells us that the good life looks like a life of flourishing, like a tree that has been planted by streams of water. The picture on the front of your bulletin today is the healthiest looking tree planted by water I could find. That is the picture of the good life, what it looks like. It is flourishing. It is growing. It is bearing fruit. Its leaf does not wither. In all that this person does, he prospers. It's a picture of vitality. It's a picture of life. It's a picture of flourishing. And I want to emphasize that, and I want to celebrate that, simply because we live in a culture that believes that law and instruction and restraint and constraint are things that diminish life. That being restrained is something that diminishes our life, our quality of life. But what Psalm 1 tells us is that this teachable posture towards God's law and God's instruction is actually the basis of our flourishing. It's the way we flourish. It's the way we grow. It's the way we bear fruit. It's the way our leaves do not wither. The Jesus Storybook Bible puts it really well when it says that God's law shows us how life works best. It shows us how life works best. And so this posture of teachability towards God's law, God's instruction, it doesn't make us less alive by restraining us. It actually makes us more alive. You see, friends, God's instruction and God's law reflects God's character, the God in whose image we are made. And so as we come to understand that character more and more deeply, as we submit ourselves teachably to his instruction, we become more and more what we were made to be. Submitting ourselves to God's law doesn't diminish our lives. It makes us more and more human. And that's why in verse 4, the picture of the wicked, this other group of people, is chaff. And chaff is, in the ancient world, when they would harvest the wheat, chaff was all of the extra plant particles that would get in with the harvest. And the way that they would separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat was heavier than the chaff, so they would take a pitchfork on a windy day and they would throw it up in the air, and the chaff would blow away and the wheat would fall back to the ground. We don't really do that anymore as much. So here's an example from my own life of what chaff is kind of like. In North Carolina, for the first time in my life, I had a yard full of trees. And when the fall came, I was 18 inches deep in dead leaves. And I hate raking. Hate it. So I got this great idea that I was going to take my riding lawnmower and just chop the leaves into powder. Which is probably way worse for me. I've probably got 3 pounds of oak leaves in my lungs at this point. But I just drove over these leaves for about 2.5 hours and just chopped them into a mist. That's the picture of what the wicked are. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. They are dry. They are lifeless. They are dead. They are useless. Chaff is nothing. And so the picture that verses 3 and 4 give us is that the righteous enjoy this life of flourishing and vitality, and the wicked have this life of destruction and lifelessness. But verses 5 and 6 tell us why this matters. You see, this distinction between righteous and wicked is not just a distinction between different kinds of people. And it's not even just a distinction between different kinds of quality of life. But it's ultimately a distinction of ultimate importance. You see, verse 5 tells us that God will judge every person. Every person will be judged by their Creator. The righteous will be gathered into the congregation of the righteous, and the wicked, it tells us, will perish. Perishing makes sense for the wicked. And here's why it makes sense. Because the wicked, as we've seen already, have chosen a life where they have cut themselves off from the very source of life itself. If God is the source of life, if we are made in the image of the righteous and holy one and we choose to go the opposite direction from that, we are cutting ourselves off from what life is and should be. This is why C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce summarizes well this idea of God's judgment, because he says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." The wicked have chosen a life apart from God and then are cut off from the source of life itself. This is probably the least popular thing in the world to preach about. So let's lean into it for a second. Let's go for it since we're here. Here's what I want to say. Judgment is good news. Judgment is good news. Everybody wants it. Christian, non-Christian, theist, atheist, everyone wants judgment. Everyone longs for judgment because everyone longs for evil to be exposed and defeated. This is what social media is all about. Twitter is built on the idea that judgment is good. We long for judgment. We long for evil to be exposed and defeated. The problem for us is simply this: God hates evil way more than we do. God hates evil so much more than we do. We hate big sins like human trafficking and genocide. And God says, "I hate even the things that give rise to that." You hate human trafficking? I hate lust. You hate genocide? I hate anger. You hate racism? I hate envy. And God says, "I'm not going to just prune things back to make life more manageable for you. I'm going to rip those things out of my creation by their roots so that they can no longer cause corruption and destruction." God hates all sin. God hates all evil, and he hates it way, way more than we do. And so this good news of judgment, ultimately, though, is bad news for those whose hearts want to go their own way, for those who stubbornly do their own thing and resist correction and instruction and teaching. But here's the thing. That sounds kind of like me. And I imagine in some ways it sounds kind of like you. You see, I read Psalm 1, and if I'm really, really honest with you, I struggle with Psalm 1. And I struggle with Psalm 1 because I look at this and I think, is my delight really in the instruction of the Lord? Do I meditate on his instruction day and night and delight myself in receiving correction and instruction? No. There are times I don't even want to delight in the instruction of the Lord. Like, my prayer has to be, "Lord, make me want to delight in your instruction." My heart is cold often. So when I read Psalm 1, I feel condemnation. I read this, I think, I can't do this. Who could even live like this? There was this guy who did this. Only one man ever truly delighted in the instruction of the Lord. Only one man ever truly meditated on the instruction of the Lord day and night. And that man is Jesus. And Isaiah 50 tells us that Jesus woke up every morning ready to learn from his heavenly Father. The New Testament tells us that Jesus walked in righteousness every second of every day and bore fruit. But instead of the flourishing life to which a righteous man was entitled, Jesus went to the cross and took the full weight of God's judgment on the wicked so that foolish and stubborn creatures like you and like me, who are prone to stagnate and prone to resist growth and teachability, can be welcomed by the Father as righteous. Friends, the law always leads us to Christ. The law always leads us to Christ. But there's even something else here in this passage that helps us. You see, friends, the point is not that Jesus delights himself in the law so that we don't have to. The point is that Jesus doesn't save us from delighting in the law. He saves us to delighting and obeying the law. And so our only hope for the good life, our only hope is that Christ lived the good life and he is shaping it in us. In Christ, we flourish. In Christ, we bear fruit and we will stand in the judgment. This is why Jesus says in John 10 that he came so we would have abundant life. We flourish in Christ. We get to be a picture of the tree planted by streams of water, bearing fruit with leaves that don't wither, prospering in Christ. This is why Jesus says in John 15, only in me can you bear fruit. Apart from me, y'all can't do nothing, which is the actual Greek that is only captured by the dialect of the American South. This tree, Psalm 1, is the shape of our life in Christ. Which means, friend, that the gospel continues to be good news. Because Jesus perished like the wicked, so that we can flourish like the righteous. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we are so prone to resist growth in our lives. It is so easy for us to have a posture of defensiveness and of not wanting to admit mistakes and admit sins and repent and continue a process of striving after growth. And we pray, Lord, that you would free us from that. We pray that in Christ you would help us see that this life has already been fulfilled for us in Christ, and that he is shaping it in us even now by the Spirit. Father, teach us and help us to walk in obedience. Make our hearts delight in your instruction and your law. Let us flourish like this tree planted by streams of water, bearing its fruit with leaves that do not wither. Father, let that be true of us like it's true of Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.